Holiness and righteousness, these two things today. I'm not going to give you a test, but suppose you've had pop quizzes in school before. Suppose I were to ask you to clear your place in front of you and take out a clean sheet of paper and a pencil and write down a definition of holiness and a definition of righteousness. How many think you could do that? A definition of holiness and a definition of righteousness. You think you could do that? Okay. That's what we want to look at today. Holiness and separation, but we find that when we look at Scripture, that holiness and righteousness are tied together so that they really can't be separated. A.W. Tozer has written, "We cannot grasp the true meaning of divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely better. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. Only the Spirit of the Holy One can impart to the human spirit the knowledge of the Holy." In other words, it's not just something we conjure up in our mind. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to show us what holiness is. I have up here holiness and righteousness. There's two kinds of each one of these. If we look at holiness from God's viewpoint, it's our position in Christ. God separates us in salvation to Himself and separates us out and makes us holy and declares us holy. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 that God has chosen us and that the Holy Spirit has sanctified us, set us apart for Himself in salvation. We read in Romans chapter 4 that when we by faith trust Christ as Savior, God puts the righteousness of Christ to our account. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 speaks of a righteousness that is not his, but it's the righteousness which is from God through faith in Christ. And so that's a work. These are both works that only God can do. We're not looking at that specifically today. We're looking at what we call positional holiness or practical holiness and practical righteousness. It's what we as believers do in response to the fact that God declares us holy and God declares us righteous. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll look at some verses there that we're calling the divine imperative. An imperative is go do it. Make it happen. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul begins by telling us how we should walk, how we should live, these various things that are involved in our life as believers. And beginning with verse 17, he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." In righteousness and true holiness. So what do the Scriptures say about righteousness and true holiness? We're talking about our position. We're talking about the practical application of these. In 1 John 3:10, we read that righteousness is a necessary indicator of salvation. It's a necessary indicator. It's not optional. It's a necessary indicator of salvation. 1 John 3:10. It says, "In this the children of God are manifest or made known, and the children of the devil." Two kinds of children. children of God, children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, not God's child. Neither he that loveth not his brother. In other words, if righteousness is not evident in your life, it's an excellent indicator that your profession is a false profession. He says it's a necessary indicator of salvation. We're to be slaves of righteousness. Back in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that at one time we were bondservants or slaves of sin, and therefore not under or free from the righteousness of God. But now that God has saved us, we're free from that bondage and we have become slaves or servants of righteousness. So it's a lifestyle. It's a necessary indicator of salvation. And as slaves, we're to seek it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. We're to pursue it. That word means to pursue so as to apprehend. It's the picture of the law enforcement person going after, chasing down the criminal so as to grab him and hold him and apprehend him. We're to pursue righteousness and we're to practice it. We're to practice righteousness. Back in 1 John chapter 3, we read again, verses 7 through 10. He says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he," meaning God, "is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God." So there's a distinguishing mark there. You do righteousness or you don't do righteousness. And we have that option, don't we? We can choose to obey God and do righteousness, or we can choose to disobey God and be unrighteous. But it's not negotiable with God. We can't say, "Hey, God, you know, this week I want to be unrighteous." He says, "Okay, go ahead." He expects obedience from those who profess to know Him as Lord and as Savior. Concerning righteousness, we read in Hebrews 12, verses 10 through 14, or verses 10 and 14, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them." The context here is that God loves His children. And when His children step out of line, He chastens. And sometimes that chastening isn't enough, and so the Scripture says He scourges. He scourges. Because God chastens those whom He loves. So when we step out of line, God chastens. God scourges. But it goes on to say, "For He does it for our profit, that we may be partakers, sharers in His holiness." Then verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see God." You want to see God? Holiness is a necessary requirement. We're commanded to be holy. And so we see holiness in Scripture is an obligation on our part, but it's also a separation from the world to God, and we're to act as if we have been made holy because that's our standing in Christ. Righteousness is being just. It's demonstrating God's holiness in our lives. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll look at the Ten Commandments, and we'll use that portion there to illustrate what I'm talking about. Holiness and righteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And if we start at verse 6 of chapter 5, God tells them what He has done. He says, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." God says, this is what I did. He brought them out from Pharaoh's bondage under the blood of the Passover lamb. He was going to lead them through the wilderness. He was going to provide for them for food and water, protection, His presence was with them, visible, day and night. He says, I've done this, therefore, there's a reason that you should have no other gods before me, because I am the one true God. I demonstrated that to Pharaoh, face to face, that I was the God. In fact, that's what he told Moses when he went back. Moses says, who shall I say has sent me? He says, I am that I am, the self-existent God, the God who has no beginning and no ending. And so he gives them the commandments, and he says, you have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. Don't make an image. Don't make a picture. Don't make an icon. Don't conjure up in your mind what God or one of my creatures looks like, one of my heavenly creatures, because I don't want that. I'm a spirit, and you worship me in spirit and truth, Christ told us. He says, so don't make any images like that. He says, don't take my name in vain. My name is to be revered because I'm holy. I'm the one that brought you out. So he says, don't worship any other gods. Don't have any other gods before me. My name is holy. And he says, keep the Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath day. Well, they kept the seventh day, and he tells them how to do it. And then he tells them the reason why. Look in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5. It says here's what they're supposed to do. After they've disassociated themselves from all the daily routine, he says, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. It was a day of remembrance. A day that they remembered what God had done for them, how with a strong arm and a mighty hand, he brought them out of bondage. We keep a day. The principle is here. One day in seven. What do we call it? The Lord's Day. Is it? Is it really the Lord's Day? Or is there just a little portion that we carve out for the Lord and then the rest of the day we go about and do our business? Do we really remember the Lord? Do we really reflect on Him, on what He's done, the work He's done in our life, what He's doing with us and for us for that whole day? Is it really the Lord's day? And so we see these first four commandments deal with holiness, separation from the things of the world to God, to remember Him, that He is holy, that He has separated us for Himself. And then the last six commandments have to do with righteousness, a right relationship with those that we come in contact with on a daily basis, and it begins at home. Because the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. And then it talks about no lying or cheating or stealing or murder, no adultery, no sexual sins, no covetousness, to be satisfied and content with what God has given you, where God has placed you. That's a hard thing to do. Be satisfied with what you have. Even in the world around us, everybody wants the latest and greatest. I've got an old computer. It was an old computer the day that I bought it, because they go obsolete. Everybody has to have the latest and greatest and the biggest and the best. But God says, be content with what I've provided for you. Be content with who I am. And so we see holiness tied up in our relationship to God, righteousness tied up in our relationship to other people. What is biblical separation? Biblical separation, Paul mentioned there in that portion in Ephesians chapter 4, is putting off the old man. Putting off the old man is an act of the will. We're working with God. We can't earn our salvation by being holy. We can't earn our salvation by being righteous. We trust God. We believe His promises. He declares us righteous. He separates us by the Holy Spirit to Himself. And then we read in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling, because it's God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So He works in us and through us to produce a holy life and a righteous life. That's the putting off of the old man, the old attitudes, the old nature, so to speak. In the words of the Apostle Paul, he talks about the world as a great source of danger. He says in Romans 12:2, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In other words, if we're conformed to this world, we cannot prove or demonstrate in our lives, in our attitudes, in our actions, what is good and perfect and acceptable will of God. He writes to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." In other words, we cannot know the things of God by associating ourselves with the things and the attitudes and the lifestyles of the world. It's a source of danger. It takes us from God. You can see that it's divisive. It forms a wall, so to speak, between us and the things of God if we allow ourselves to be subject to the pressures of this world. He writes in Galatians 1:4, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And then he speaks, perhaps with sorrow in his heart, in 2 Timothy 4:10, concerning this man called Demas. He says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." There's a draw there. There's attractions there in the world. And he says, "Demas has forsaken me." In other words, he was involved with Paul and the Lord's work. Missionary trips, counseling, discipling, whatever it might have been, and the draw of the world drew him aside and took him away from the fellowship and companionship of the Apostle Paul. James writes this, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and His Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Lots of times we hear that Christianity is not a religion, but look up the word in the dictionary. It says it's the worship and devotion to God or gods. So it can be both. But true religion is the worship and devotion to the one true God. And it's played out here in what James says. We see holiness and righteousness here. He says, it's to keep one to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. That's a right relationship with people. That's right living. That's righteousness. Right wiseness. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world, there's the practical side of holiness. Keeping yourself unspotted and doing the things that are practical as far as serving God and caring for those that are in need. In chapter 4 of James, verse 4, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses." It's pretty strong language to go up to somebody and say, "You're an adulterer, you're an adulteress." And yet he does this. He says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's warfare with God. It's a hatred of God. It demonstrates that you hate God and you love the world." And so as a believer, he's saying that this is spiritual adultery. You have left your first love. That's the accusation that Christ gives to the believers at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. And James continues. He says, "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." You can either be friends of God and an enemy of the world, or an enemy of God and friends with the world. You can't have it both ways. And so that's the danger of the world. It's a great source of danger. The Lord Jesus Christ says this in Matthew 13:22, speaking of that passage that on the parables there, the sower and the seed. "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it." Choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. The world chokes out the things of God. It's divisive. It separates us from other believers. And it puts us at warfare and confrontation with the God who loves us and sent His Son to die for us. In John 14:17, Lord Jesus says, "The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. You know him. You know the Spirit of truth. He's the one who lives in you. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he resides within you. He has separated you from the world to God. You're special. You're holy. And he says he wants you to live like that. He says he dwells in you and will be in you. When we talk about separation, let's talk about what it isn't. It's not a refusal to interact with the law. We're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and then those that God saves through the preaching of the gospel, we have a responsibility to disciple and teach them to obey the commandments of Christ, to be disciples, to be obedient followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can you disassociate yourself from the world and accomplish that at the same time? We can't do that. So it's not a refusal to interact with the lost. And it's not dropping out of everyday business of earning a living. Luke was a physician. As far as I know, he didn't drop out of that profession. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker, literally. So were Priscilla and Aquila. Cornelius, he wasn't told to leave the army, the Roman army, and go into full-time work. He was still a believing soldier. And we find in Scripture that people aren't told to drop out of their profession if it's one that's consistent with biblical principles. Now, if a prostitute gets saved, she's not told to go back into the brothel and behave as a prostitute, but witness for Christ. Those things are incompatible. Just like when I was living in Pensacola, I'd retired from the Navy. There was a family around the corner. He retired too, and he got a good job with a brewery that was opening up in some place in North Carolina. And they said, hey, why don't you come on up and work for this brewery, Anheuser-Busch or Budweiser or something. So they're paying big bucks, about $30,000-$35,000 a year to sweep floor. Well, it looks attractive, but there's some jobs that a Christian can't take. But separation doesn't mean that we drop out of society altogether and say, well, I'm separated to the Lord. There's nothing in Scripture that says check into the local monastery or the local convent as soon as you get saved. To be lights where we are. We're to be salt and light, the Lord Jesus Christ said. And it's not being so weird or so odd as to draw attention to yourself. Because as a believer, we're separated from the things of the world and we want to focus people's attention on the Lord Jesus Christ by how we live and how we act. So what is biblical separation? In your outline, it's C there. Biblical separation is steadily and habitually refusing to be guided by the world's standards of right and wrong. You've got it right in front of you there. Read it again. It's steadily and habitually. That takes discipline. It takes perseverance. It's not haphazard. It's not on the day, off again tomorrow. Refusing to be guided by the world's standards of right and wrong. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, we read these words concerning what God expects from priests. We heard this morning that we're believer priests. Every believer is a priest. Has a right to enter into the most holy place because the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has gone before and made it possible for us to go into the very throne room of God, into the tabernacle of God, so to speak. At the beginning of chapter 10, we find an interesting thing. Two of Aaron's sons had been consecrated, sanctified, set apart for God, and they took strange fire. Soon after they were consecrated as priests, they profaned something in God's sight. And what happened? Fire came down from heaven and burned them up. Just like that. As a father, Aaron was noticeably upset. Two of his sons had been consecrated as priests, and here they had done something that God had prohibited, and God judged them just like that. Verse 3, Moses says to Aaron, because God had spoken to to Moses. Moses said unto Aaron, this is what the Lord said, saying, I will be sanctified, or holy, in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. If we as believer priests keep that in mind, God will be holy in everything that we think and do, and we will glorify Him in everything we think and do, then we're practicing holiness and righteousness in our lives. What are some of the areas in which separation evidences itself? If we're not to be habitually going along with the world's standards of right and wrong, where do we see it? We see it in fashion, don't we? Saying as a clothes make the man or clothes make the lady. They say that this is how you should dress for a job interview. If you're going into a big corporation, used to call them power suits. I guess they still do. You wear a nice suit, white shirt, tie. Ladies wear a nice dress, not slacks, a blouse. They go in dressed for the interview so that the first impression is that impression. But the world's standards of fashion change. What are some of the fashions for girls your age now? Exposed midriff, short skirts, clothes that appear to be too short or too tight. That's the world's standard. Is it your standard? You say, well, what's wrong with some of those things? Well, let me ask the question the other way. What's right about it? How do they honor God and glorify God? When you dress in a way that perhaps either consciously or unconsciously you say, I want to be sexy or I want to be seductive. Is that any kind of an attitude for a young lady that's on the road to godliness, that would like to be a godly woman? Is that any attitude to have? It's a wrong attitude. It's not a biblical attitude. Books. What do you read? Are the books God-honoring, or are they full of the world's standards of morality or immorality, of profanity, of violence? What do you watch on TV? What kind of music do you listen to? A lot of the music today is a reflection of the world's standards with maybe a Christian so-called flavor to it. But it's in actuality the world's standards. Are we separated from that? Do we look at it and say, how is God honored by my reading this or wearing this or doing this? Now, some of the guys' fashions, I see some of the guys come into the meetings. And they're wearing jeans that look like they're about three sizes too big. And the crotch in the jeans is down around their knees instead of where it should be. And it's, you know, one of these type deals. And you wonder, I wonder what kind of attitude this person has towards their Bible reading, to their prayer time, to their study, to their homework, because that sends the message that I'm as sloppy and as, you know, whatever as the clothes that I'm wearing. I'm not saying that you wear a three-piece suit with button-down collar all the time. But just remember, what you wear, what you read, what you watch, what you fill your mind with is an expression of what you are. You're holy because God has made you holy. You're righteous because you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. And God has a righteous demand that you act in a holy way, separated to Him, and you act in a righteous way. Separation has to do with our whole lifestyle. We don't think lightly about questionable activities. There's a lot of things that are in the gray area. And so you look at them and you say, well, is it lawful? Yeah, it's lawful, but do we go to the extreme in those things that are lawful? Is it right? Well, it might be and it might not be. And these are things that you need to look at the Word of God and seek the advice of those older than you, wiser than you, the girls, to seek out that godly woman or women in your assembly, in your meeting, that you look up to and say, I'm having trouble with this. I'm struggling with this. What do I do? How do I make it happen? The guys seek out the elders or those godly men in your assemblies that you're just, you want to unload. Maybe you're embarrassed to talk to your mom or your dad. But you know, you can talk to this other person. Don't be afraid to do it. Look at those things and so you can see what's going on. And ask yourself, if somebody comes up with a suggestion to do something, and say, well, that's okay. Point back to the Word of God, asking, well, where's that written? Where does it say I can do this? Or where does it say I can't do this? And then ask that question, what's right with it? How can I honor God by doing this? And the other thing. You know, women's fashions are different than men's fashions. And I want to look at modesty for just a moment here because it's important. Mike mentioned this morning that, and you figured it out by now too, men are different than women. Girls are different than guys. And so, the things that attract men to a woman, lots of times is physical beauty. But what should be the attracting thing? Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he speaks to the women and says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves with modest apparel. And then he lists some things. He says, adorn themselves with modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. In other words, not with the latest fashion necessarily of the day. Modesty. Adorn themselves with modesty. I remember years ago in college, I was in an intervarsity Christian group at college at the University of South Carolina, and one of the guys was dating a girl that was going to Columbia College. And so he was engaged to her. He was going to get married. He was a senior. They were going to get married and go to the mission field after he finished his obligation with the Navy. And the first time I met Ann, I thought, what in the world does he see in her? Because she wasn't really attractive. But the more you got to know Anne and the more you were around her, the more attractive she became because that inner beauty began to shine through. And if you put her beside her sisters who were physically more attractive than Anne, at first glance you'd say, well, you know, this one over here instead of that one over there. But when you knew Anne, she was the beauty of the three. Because there was this inner beauty, and she was following the dictates of Scripture. She adorned herself with the things of God, with the right attitude, with the right lifestyle, all these things which made her really a lovely woman. She was a godly woman. And so biblical separation is steadily and habitually refusing to be guided by the world's standards of right and wrong. Now we have a study text. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we want to go through and see some of the practical side of this that the Apostle Paul is making to the Corinthian believers. And we'll begin with verse 14. These are commands. Now remember, when the apostles say, do something, or don't do something, it's just as if it's a prophet from the Old Testament saying, thus saith the Lord. An apostle was a messenger of God. This is not Paul's agenda. This is God's agenda. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. One of your object lessons, you could have used a yoke, right? What is a yoke? It holds two animals together. Two or more animals together. And so he says, don't be linked together in this yoke where if one goes left, you've got to go left. I mean, if you're plowing a field with two animals yoked together and one animal wants to go this way, the other one doesn't have a choice to go that way. Or they might try and you get nowhere. They have to go together because they're linked together. So he says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. In fact, in the Old Testament economy, it was against law. God says, don't yoke up a donkey with an ox. Why? Because they're two different animals. They have different temperaments. They behave differently. They have different strengths and weaknesses. So he says, don't yoke them up together. Don't link these two different things together. You didn't mix material, cotton or wool together in one garment because they shrink differently. And so you have all these gathers and pulls when the thing is laundered. And so he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He's not saying don't go out to the lost and share the gospel. But he says, don't get into these close, intimate relationships where you're inseparable and you're linked together so that you can't get apart. Particularly appropriate in a business deal or a dating relationship. You know, you take a business deal where you've got a Christian primary partner and an unbelieving primary partner. Their goal may be to make money. But how are they going to do it? What kind of ethics are going to be used? Biblical ethics or the ethics of the world? Is the Christian going to be satisfied with what God has provided, or is he going to be tied up in the other business partner's worldly goals of I got to get as much as I possibly can because there's nothing left after life? They have different ideas, different motivations. So he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because he asks the question, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? He says they're at opposite poles. Unrighteousness and righteousness don't mix. Light and darkness does mix. You had your thing on the flashlight, right? You go into a very dark room, turn on the light, where does the darkness go? It goes away because the light comes into it. And he's saying that an unbeliever and a believer yoked up together is just like trying to have light and dark in the same room. It doesn't happen. In this case, probably the result would be that the dark would win out. Demas has forsaken me for this present world. So separation involves not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers because there's nothing that you have in common. There's no fellowship. There's no sharing that can honor God in what you do. Verse 15, he says, what concord has Christ with Belial? That word concord is from a Greek word that means symphony. And what do you have in a symphony? Those of you that play instruments in the band or the school orchestra or whatever. You get together and somebody comes in, they're the lead musician perhaps, and they strike the C note or the chord on the piano, and it sounds like everybody's out of tune until they tune up to that one note, so that when the conductor comes in, everybody's playing in the same key. And you've got a symphonious, you've got the same chords being played, and it's harmonious to the ear. So he's saying that you're not singing off the same sheet of music when you're linked up with an unbeliever. What concord, what agreement, what harmony does the Lord Jesus Christ have with a heathen god or a heathen idol? That's who Belial is. Remember Joshua on the mountain? Called prophets of Baal. Call down your God. Maybe he'll come down and burn up this altar here. Nothing happened. God came down and burned it up, and then he burned up all the false priests. Because there's no union. There's nothing common between the world system and God. And so he says, what part has he that believeth with an infidel? A person who doesn't believe. A person who doesn't have faith. What part does he have? Nothing. No agreement whatsoever. He's not a part of the whole. He says in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You're the temple of God. He's writing to the Corinthians as a collective body, calls them a temple. He writes to individual believers and calls them the temple of God. What is a temple? What is a temple? Place of worship? It's a place where the devotee or the believer goes to meet with God, to offer sacrifice, to have communion with God. So if your body, if you as a believer are the temple of God, what does that mean as far as your relationship to God? If you're the temple of God, God lives in you. Is it a holy place? Is it a proper place? How do you maintain it? How do you keep it clean? He says in verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of God." No, knowledge and not feelings govern the Christian life. Say, well, I don't feel unclean. I don't feel holy. I don't feel righteous. I don't feel, you know, we use that term all the time. Well, what do you think? The Bible deals with what you and I think. And the Apostle Paul asked the question concerning us being the temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Don't you know?" He says, "Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him." Don't you know that? Not whether you feel like it or not, it's don't you know it? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he asks the question three times between verses 15 and 20. He says, "Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Speaking of their immorality. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know," he says, "that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two shall become one flesh." Verse 19, "Do you not know?" Over and over and over again, he says, "Don't you know this?" He's saying, you ought to know it. You ought to know it. That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You are not free agents. God doesn't say this and then just say, go do whatever you want to do. He says, you're mine. He says, I bought you. I purchased you. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. You're mine. I've redeemed you. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. That means we belong to God. He bought the children of Israel. He purchased them with the blood of those lambs that they killed on the first Passover. He says, you're my people. You belong to me. I want you to reflect in your lives and how you live that you're my people. And so he gave them all those laws we read about. Because he says, I'm your God and there's no other God. You're my people. So I want you to dress differently. I want you to worship differently. I want you to act socially and in the civil arena differently than the people all around you. Because I want you to be separate unto me and to show people that you're my people. I own you. You're mine. Bought with a price. And so Paul says, don't you know that you belong to God? You were bought a price. Therefore, he says, because God owns you, because you're redeemed, because you belong to Him, he says at the end of verse 20, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God. Our purpose in life is to glorify God in what we say and what we do and how we act, to give God the glory. Not to draw attention to ourselves, but to give God the glory. And so in verse 16, the second part, he gives them a reason. He says, as God said, I will dwell in them. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll dwell in them. I'll dwell in this temple. I'll dwell in you individually. The Holy Spirit lives in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He says, I'll walk among them. Isn't that what He did? We see that played out for us in real time in history. As they went through the desert, He dwelt there in the tabernacle. He says, this is what you'll build, and you'll build this ark, and it'll have this seat on it with these two cherubim, these two angels, and he says, that's where I'll meet with you. I'll be in your midst. And He walks with them. He goes with them wherever they go. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is with us as the person of the Holy Spirit in us, because He bought us and purchased us, and He's with us, and God promises that. That's a promise. Paul reaches back from the Old Testament and says, you're still the people of God. This dispensation, that dispensation, you're still the people of God because God is still the same. He expects the same. We're saved the same way. God is with us, just as He was then, with the added thing that the Holy Spirit lives inside us as a permanent resident for every believer. He says, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. We're the people of God. Don't take it lightly. Don't take that lightly. We are the people of God. Therefore, he says, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And we say, well, you know, that's good for, but it goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back to the Old Testament. We find in Isaiah chapter 52, 11, those very same sorts of words. Isaiah 52 and verse 11, God is speaking to His people. He says, depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Isaiah 52:11. Go out, he says. You that bear the vessels of the Lord. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the priests who bear the vessels of the Lord. You remember the vessels of the Lord were captured by Nebuchadnezzar and taken to Babylon. They resided in the warehouse there in Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar's son, one drunken night when he was having a party, brought out those vessels that some 60 or 100 years or more before had been consecrated, set apart for God as holy instruments. He brings them out after all those years of disuse, and he uses them for his drunken party. And that's when God deals with him, writes on the wall, you know, your days are numbered. And that night he died. If we are vessels of the Lord, we've been consecrated, we've been made holy, and whether we fall into disuse or abuse, we still remain God's holy vessel. We're still righteous. But we need to act in a holy way and in a righteous way. Therefore, he says, come out from among them, be separate, touch not the unclean thing. He says, and I'll receive you. To be received by God. He says, I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He says, come out. I will replace what you think you're missing with myself. I'll be your father. You'll be my sons and daughters. We're sons and daughters of God. We belong to Him by purchase. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's the command to come out and to be separate and to do these things is given in the context of love. Dearly beloved, he says, cleanse yourselves. Isaiah 1:16 says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil from your doings. He says, cleanse yourself from all filthiness or immorality. Paul writes to Timothy and says, flee youthful lust. Do like Joseph did. Flee. He didn't dialogue with Potiphar's wife. He fled and suffered the consequences, but God was with him. James says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. There's holiness and righteousness tied up there. Perfecting holiness through this cleansing that we do. Bringing this holiness to completion. And this cleansing that we do is the total cleansing. It's ourselves. It's everything about us. And we do it in the sphere and obedience of life, which is the fear of God, fearing God, knowing that it's God who commands us to do this. The separated life is one of a holy calling. God has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began, we read. We're called with a holy calling and with a holy purpose. We're chosen in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, Ephesians 1:4. And this happens so that we might display holy conduct. You shall also be holy in all your conduct, Peter writes, because God says, be holy because I am holy. It's a command. It's a righteous command. And this is a standard for God's people, a holy people. Exodus 19, 3 and 6, we see some words there that Peter pretty much picks up and repeats. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning with verse 5, we'll read just 9 and 10. He says, you're a chosen generation, speaking to believers. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. A special people, a holy people. Separation is not negotiable. It's a command. God expects it. So we want to believe what God says in His book. We want to declare His glory in our life and how we live and what we think and what we do, and remember what God has done for us. The words of Hosea 14:9, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You have given us, for the Scriptures and the teachings that we have had. And Father, we pray that through Your Holy Spirit, we're beginning now to apply them to our hearts and our lives, that we might be godly men and women, living for You wherever You have placed us. That we might be holy in our conduct and righteous in our actions. That we might glorify You in all that we say and all that we do. Be with us as we leave and give us traveling mercies, Father, and safety on the road. We thank You again for this day. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.